Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. I'll just read this in the New King James Version. Number of descriptions that are given here of characteristics of the time of the end that I think a lot of people realize we're in that time period. It says men will be lovers of themselves, and it says men, but that just means human beings, not just males. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Title of the sermon today is Thanksgiving in an Unthankful World. It's a world we live in. People are unthankful. Verses 4 and 5 also say that people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Or as the New Living says, they'll act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. So the fact that people tend to be unthankful and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God has an effect on Thanksgiving. I think all of us probably are somewhat familiar, at least, with the origin of Thanksgiving, that it was a holiday that was set aside as a day of giving thanks to God for all the blessings of the new land experienced by the pilgrims who first settled here. And you can Google that and get more of the details on it. It was actually set aside quite a bit later by one of our presidents to establish as Thanksgiving Day. But today, you know, and the fact that we live in an unthankful world where people tend to love pleasures more than love God, who is the source of those blessings that was acknowledged, as was acknowledged by the early settlers, we have what many refer to as Turkey Day. Because when people think about Thanksgiving, they think about probably two things, or at least one. One is a turkey, that's right, turkey and all the trimmings, nice turkey dinner. And the other one is what? Football. Some like that second part, some don't. But, you know, those are pleasures. Well, one of them is. Two of them are for me, but one is for her. Maybe one. She has to cook the food, though, so it's not as much of a pleasure. We make a great team. She cooks and I eat, but that's okay. I need to gain weight. I'm getting there. I just discovered my watch actually fits me. I haven't worn this watch for quite a long time because I put it on my wrist, and my wrist is so wimpy. I go, bloop, around like that. It's not doing that anymore. So anyway, so yeah, I mean, basically, Thanksgiving is degenerated to a day of turkey dinner and football. And even the term Turkey Day illustrates that point. So really the main difference between the original purpose of this day and what it means to many today is whether or not God is recognized as the source of our blessings and the focal point of the day. And you know, scripture in Psalms 10 and verse 4 is another point that factors in here in terms of people leaving God out of the picture. By and large, when the United States was settled, people were a lot more religious. Now, there was bad as well as good. They were very overly religious in some ways. I mean, they burned people at the stake. You know, they accused of being witches and all kinds of horrible things. They didn't keep Christmas. They did acknowledge God as a source of their blessings, which is certainly a good thing. But obviously, the world has become more and more materialistic since that time, and therefore leaving God out of the picture. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." The New International Version puts it this way, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God." So, you know, one of the downsides of technology that really began way back during the Industrial Revolution is that the more advanced we became technologically, the more people tend to think, well, we don't need God. Hey, you got Google. What else do you need? You know, you got the internet. I mean, that's the way that the nation is going, and much of the Western world is going that direction, getting worse in the sense of leaving God out of the picture. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation, gives a sort of an overview of the result of being unthankful to God and what this has led to. It's really quite interesting, especially when you read it in a modern translation like that, that really makes it clear. Starts out by saying, verse 18, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It could be by their wickedness or in their wickedness. Could be either way. They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, the people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. Now that's a turning point right there. People, there was a time when people knew better. They knew there was a God. There are a lot of people today that honestly don't believe there is a God. It's hard to believe this, but there was a time in history where basically there wasn't such a thing as a true atheist. Everybody just knew. I mean, they had enough common sense to realize, well, of course there's a God. But they didn't want God telling them what to do. They didn't want God interfering in their life. And so in the leading circle, some of the thinkers of the day, even though they knew better, basically suppressed the truth. And therefore, people that didn't have as many smarts fell into that same ditch there as well, and God became put on the shelf. And remember famous philosopher Nietzsche, who came up with the saying, remember what that was? God is dead. I used to have a T-shirt. It was a black T-shirt, white letters that says, quote, unquote, God is dead, Nietzsche. Then down below it says, Nietzsche is dead, God. Probably should have saved that one, but black is not my color, so I didn't save it. Well, anyway, this was a turning point. They knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks, which is what Thanksgiving is really supposed to be all about. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Leave God out of the picture, that's what happens. You become utter fools. You come up with these weird, stupid ideas. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Some of the Greek philosophers, I don't want to get into detail here, but their morals are absolutely pathetic. Like I said, I won't elaborate. It would be too inappropriate to do that. As we read in one of the letters to the churches, it's a shame to even talk about some of the things that have been done. But that's what happened when people wouldn't worship God or even acknowledge him as God or give him thanks. And it goes on to say they traded. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of praise. Amen. So be it. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulge in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burn with lust for each other. You ever wonder where that started? How that took place in our society? Well, there you're reading it right here. It started with throwing God out of the picture and not being thankful to God. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that they should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. Some of the same things were said in 2 Timothy we just read earlier. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. One of the recent telecasts was talking about, calling good evil and evil good. It all started with people rejecting God, refusing to acknowledge God, and not being thankful to God. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a commentary on today's culture? Some of the very things we're dealing with, same-sex marriage and all those different things that are taking place. Pretty good commentary in the world today. But also it analyzes how it got to be that way. Namely, by people, again, refusing to acknowledge and thank God. You know, we read this scripture earlier there in Psalms about, it says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him, in all his thoughts there's no room for God. Can you imagine life without God? Can you even imagine that? I think it's easy to kind of take that for granted. We have God in our life. Can you imagine going through life day after day with no thought whatsoever about God? That's the way a lot of people live. Now, the thing is, I mean, unless you grew up in church, it would probably be an exception, but if you didn't, you probably used to live that way as well, right? I did. I mean, my parents once in a while would say, Larry, you ought to go to church. Of course, they never did. So I finally acquiesced and picked a church to go to. Didn't do me any good. I mean, I had two friends, one on either side of me, and there was always two of us against the other one, you know, and I happened to be allied with the Lutheran at the time, and the Presbyterian, whereas the Lutheran was my best friend. But so since I was allied with the Presbyterian, I picked a Presbyterian church. That's a great reason for picking a church, you know. And I went there and folded programs and didn't get anything out of it. So anyway, that's the way we used to be. So, you know, it might be good, especially on Thanksgiving, to think back to those days before we really knew God in order to appreciate what a blessing it is to know God today. Because we tend to forget a lot of that stuff. And maybe it's good in some ways to forget some of the unpleasant stuff. But it also, I think, is good just for the sake of contrast to go back and say, what did my life used to be like? You know, they say you don't miss the water till the well runs dry. Well, you know, the thing of it is that the well was dry back then. What was that like, being without God? It'll help us, I think, to appreciate more what God does for us. The remainder of the sermon, I want to list, and I almost gave up on this because I got to tell you, first of all, as a disclaimer, there is no way I'm going to do justice to this particular subject, the rest of the subject, about things to be thankful for. I mean, we'd be here how long if we covered all that stuff? So I've got about, I think, 12 things that I would suggest maybe you could just take those and perhaps even in your prayer on Thanksgiving Day, branch out from those, add things to them, get into subpoints, because each of these probably would be worthy of a sermon itself. And I almost gave up. I thought, I can't even speak in this. I mean, I'm going to leave out too much stuff because there's so much to be thankful for. How do you possibly cover it? Well, I'm going to cover a few things that I hope will help us to focus on that as we come up on Thanksgiving Day. First and obviously foremost, I would think this would be, we all agree, that the thing to be most thankful for is for God himself. God and his love and his grace and his mercy. Okay? I mean, if it weren't for that, I mean, that's what everything is all about in our life. It's about God and what he does for us. So that has to be the thing to be the most thankful for of anything. You know, when I was growing up, like I said, I didn't know God. And more time went on between school and this one neighbor that was an agnostic. I got to the point where I was an agnostic and didn't know what it was all about. But the one thing I used to think was, you know, I know the difference between right and wrong. My parents taught me pretty well on that. But I looked around and I thought, you know, there are people getting by with all kinds of stuff that I know is wrong. And I thought, there's got to be some way that's all going to get squared away, where people are doing the right thing and are being rewarded, and people doing the wrong thing are going to be punished. And of course, that's what the Bible's all about. That's the whole fundamental issue. is that righteousness will prevail and be rewarded, and sin will be punished, and people will be dealt with. And that's going to be done, of course, by God. And now I understand how that will take place. Back at that time, I really didn't. But really, it's all about God and his love, his grace, and his mercy. And we all know the scripture, 1 John 4:8, that says, God is love. If you define God with one word, we all know what it is. It's love. I mean, that's, we could give a series of sermons of what that means. So that's why I say, I can't really cover things thoroughly, but 1 John 4, verse 16 says I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation, kind of expounding on that in terms of the importance of God's love in our life. It says, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. So certainly the greatest blessing of all is God and his love, his grace, and his mercy. You can't just say God, because if God were not a loving God, merciful and full of grace, if he were a dictatorial being, a hostile being, that wouldn't be a blessing. But God is the greatest servant in the universe, the greatest servant that exists. Psalm 136, verse 1. Psalm 136 and verse 1. Because really, God's nature is rooted in love, and there are a lot of different aspects of love and how it plays out in terms of how God treats us. And two of those most important ones, I think, or at least some of the most important ones, aspects of love, are his grace and his mercy. This psalm has to do with his mercy. Verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. One of our psalms that we sing is, his mercy never fails. That statement, his mercy endures forever, is repeated in every one of the 26 verses in this psalm. You repeat things that are important, but when you repeat it 25 times, that is really important to understand. To give thanks to God, for his mercy endures forever. Now, let me explain. There is a difference between grace and mercy. We've always defined grace as God's unmerited pardon. I don't think that's a very good definition, to be honest with you. That's mercy. The best definition I've heard, and I don't remember where I heard it, but mercy is what God doesn't do to us that we deserve. Okay? God's merciful. He doesn't punish us. There's a scripture, and I don't ever written down here, I think it's in Psalm 103, that says, he doesn't reward us according to our iniquity. He knows we're just dust. That's mercy. God's merciful to us. If he gave us what we deserved, we wouldn't be here. God's grace, on the other hand, is what God does do for us that we don't deserve. It's God's goodness, it's God's graciousness, his generosity. That's what grace means. What God does for us that we don't deserve. And that's kind of a humbling thing to realize that. God blesses you, and sometimes you think, wow, I can't believe, what God does for me. I don't deserve this. That's obviously the most important thing of all. And everything else is kind of a commentary on this first point. God, his love, his grace, and his mercy. All right, the next thing I have listed down here, and I'll say that as they do on the shows on TV, in no particular order. I tried to put them in order, but maybe you'd put them in a different order. Kind of struggle with that one a little bit, but would be God's plan of salvation and his calling. God's plan of salvation and his calling. And that's how God shows us his love, is the fact that he does things for us. All these things we're talking about are things that God is involved with and God does for us. It wouldn't do us much good that God is a love of grace. God is a God of love and grace and mercy if we weren't personally involved in that, if we weren't recipients of his love and his grace and his mercy. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. I don't know if this is New Living or not. One of the problems with my Bible software is it depends on how I copy this, whether or not that it actually shows what translation it is. Sometimes it doesn't put it in there, and I don't catch that to put it in later. Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. So you can open up whichever translation you want in this one, I guess. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures." Can we agree with that? I certainly can. And I would say even if we grew up in church, there was a time before we really were serious about church that we were just doing things that served our own pleasures and what we wanted to do, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating each other. People don't like to admit hate. It's common to euphemize it and say hostile. Oh, I'm hostile, but I don't hate. I heard that a lot at Serenity Lane when, you know, one of my responsibilities as a chaplain was to help people through their fourth and fifth steps, and which involved basically admitting to God, to themselves, to another human being, the exact nature of their wrongs, listing their assets, their liabilities. And they would say, I've been hostile, but it's awfully hard for them to admit they were hateful. Because they know hate's a very strong word, and you're not supposed to do that. So the old denial came up quite easily there. But yeah, we did. I mean, we all, human nature is universal, and we all were guilty of these things. But when the kindness, that's God's grace, and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, not because we deserved it, because we didn't, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's about God and his mercy, not anything that we did to deserve any of these things. And in case you wonder, it says he saved us. That's what it says, and it's what it means. But let me explain. We say, well, salvation is future. Yes, it is. But it's also present. I like to explain it with this kind of analogy. If you're out in a boat and you fall in the lake and you can't swim, and someone picks you up and saves you, you're saved. That doesn't mean you can't fall in again, see? And you're not going to be safe if you get back on the shore. So we have been saved, all right, from the consequence of our sins. When we were baptized, all those sins were forgiven. We were saved. But we aren't on the shore yet. So the ultimate salvation that becomes irreversible doesn't take place until we're changed from flesh to spirit, the resurrection. Because then it will no longer be possible for us to sin. Just a little added digression there, but it says what it means what it says. But again, it's God's mercy. Anytime he saves us, whether it's of our past sins at baptism or whether it's at the end of the line when we're changed from flesh to spirit, it's all based upon God's mercy, not by any great things we've done. I remember this cartoon character, Mr. Boffo. I don't think they ever showed that here. It was back in Minnesota or somewhere. He was this cartoon character. And one of the major themes in this series was people unclear on the concept. And this one, I cut it out and I've lost it over the period of time. But he was talking with God and he was saying, I was up, you know, with the wings in heaven, all this kind of stuff. He was saying, okay, well, Just add up all my good points and subtract my bad points and give me the difference in cash. Unclear in the concept. No. It doesn't work that way. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Kind of says what that previous scripture did, only a little more succinctly and briefly. Referring to God here, it says, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, a special calling. Not according to our works, not because of anything good we've done. He didn't look down and say, oh, that person's so righteous, I got to call that person. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Which doesn't necessarily mean that God knew us as an individual and said, well, in, you know, 2000 whatever or 19 whatever, I'm going to call this person by this name. It could refer to the fact that God's plan to call people during this age he formulated before time began. That's one of those predestination things that people tend to disagree on. Anyway, the point is that God saved us and called us not because of anything we've done, but according to his own purpose and his grace that he gave us. It was given to us, it was promised through Christ even before time began, that God designed this plan. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, New Living Translation in this one. Spending more time on this first point because it's really the most important one of all, and even then we're not going to do it justice, like I said. Very briefly stated, but certainly very powerful, meaningful words. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. In his kindness, his grace, his goodness, God called us to share his eternal glory. John 6, verse 65, what Jesus said about our calling. Again, it's not something that we can do on our own. It's God's choice and bottom line. Verse 65 of John 6, a scripture Mr. Armstrong used to quote many, many times. He said, Jesus said, "Therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." That God actually handpicks those whom he calls in this life today. It's an act of his love and his grace and his mercy. 1 John 3 and verse 1 tells us that as well. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. First word, behold. We don't use that in our expression today, usually. I doubt you've used that word last week. Anybody use the word behold unless you were quoting a scripture? I doubt it. We don't say it. So we read this, oh, behold. It means to take a look at, consider, okay? It's a good thing to do this, to consider this, to behold this in that sense on Thanksgiving Day. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Don't get so wrapped up in daily life that you forget that you forget what a privilege it is to be called by God and to become one of his family, one of his children. Behold, take a look at, consider the love that God has bestowed on us. And again, we don't use the word bestowed either, but God has given us and placed upon us that we should be called children of God, that he actually makes us part of his family. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 in the New Living Translation. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God is so rich in mercy. Again, that's what he doesn't do that we would deserve. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved. So it's a product of God's grace and God's mercy. We've all sinned. We know Romans 3:23 says that, fall short of the glory of God. But God is so rich in his mercy that he doesn't destroy us. He made a provision for us to be able to have eternal life in his family because he loved us so much, as it says. And then it says, only by God's grace you've been saved. So it's actually both. It's mercy in the sense he doesn't destroy us for our sins, and it's grace for the fact that he gives us eternal life that we don't deserve. And there's those three all wrapped up in these two verses here. His mercy, his love, and his grace in the sense of our calling. Colossians 1 and verses 12 and 13, again in the New Living Translation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Something we should be doing, and certainly regularly, not just once a year, obviously, but I think it's a good idea to take this custom that nation has set aside and use it for the purpose that it was originally intended, to give God thanks. This says, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. One of the aspects we want to emphasize in the Kingdom of God seminars is the fact that the Kingdom of God is not just something that's going to happen in the future. It's something that we are part of actually now. He's already transferred us into his kingdom. And we're living by the laws and standards of that kingdom as we train to be able to assist Jesus Christ in ruling in his kingdom when it comes to, and is set up on the earth. Always thanking the Father. That should be a part of every single prayer that we pray, unless it's one that you're about ready to have a head-on collision. I don't think you have to take time to thank God. Just say, God, help us, you know. Like Karen did that time on the way home from Passover. Prayed out loud because we were sliding down the road backwards. I don't remember her saying, thank you, God, for all your promises. There wasn't time for that. It was just, God, help us. Glad she did, because I was just thinking, wow, it's going to car is going to be total. I hope we don't get killed here. Anyway, but other than that, I mean, your normal prayers, it should really start out, I think, by thanking God and then ask for the things that we want to pray about. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. I'm going to read this in New Revised Version. One of the things I like about the New Revised Standard Version is that instead of saying men all the time, it says people or things of that nature. Now, if it means male gender, it uses that. There is a translation of the NIV that is totally de-sexed, and they use generic terms even when it's male or female in the translation. That's inaccurate, and that's not right. But we use a term, it used to be, we would say men when we meant human beings. And the Greek language is that way too. There's anthropos, which is means people. But it's usually translated men in the Bible translations. Then there's another Greek word, aner, A-N-E-R, that means male gender. And it's an important distinction. Because otherwise, men get all the credit and get all the blame if you read men and think it means just male human beings. Anyway, New Revised Standard Version puts it this way, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So all these scriptures we read so far, I mean, how important is this? All the time, but especially in the loss of a loved one. What a difference there is between a situation where a loved one dies and people that don't know if they'll ever see that person again, or maybe don't think they even will, you know, versus those who know that they'll see them again. Not to say, I mean, that we don't grieve. We obviously do, but it says we don't grieve to the extent that others who have no hope. Again, a promise of God's love and mercy and grace. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, New Living Translation, final scripture on this point. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Wow. Everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Man, that's all-inclusive right there. Everything we need, it says God has given us that we need for living a godly life. All right, the next thing to be thankful for is Jesus Christ. I think perhaps in our church culture, sometimes we have gone too far in the opposite direction because so much of traditional Christianity is all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We tend to neglect that. But you know, every time we pray, we can't just waltz into God and say, here I am. It's only through Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy to approach God's throne. Don't think just because that veil was torn, you know, when after Christ died, that we have free access to the Father? We do, but only through Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, sometimes I think we all have to catch ourselves. Say, whoops, wait a minute, because it's easy to start in your prayers with, put it in third gear, and here's what I need, here's what I want. Wait a minute, back up. Thank God for what he does for us, and acknowledge that you're coming, Jim, through Jesus Christ. And what the fact that we end the prayer by saying in Jesus' name, that's not just some meaningless ritual. It's to remind us that we can only do this through him as our intercessor. It's going to, again, be a subject of a series of sermons, what Jesus Christ does for us. But this also is a product of God's love, the fact that he made provision for us to have a Savior who knows what it's like to live physical life. New Living Translation of Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God showed us his great love by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Now, I've explained before, that was written to a generation of people who were alive at the time that Jesus Christ actually died. I mean, that doesn't apply to us in that sense today, but still, I mean, that happened even long before we were ever born, let alone while we were still sinners. So obviously not because of anything that we did to deserve it. It was just simply a product of God's love that he made provision for Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins. New Living Translation, Hebrews 4:15. Since that time, I mean, that's the beginning of the relationship we have with God is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But Hebrews 4:15 talks about the relationship we have through Jesus Christ now. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. I personally believe that God made a provision for Jesus Christ as a physical human being to be able to understand more what it's like to be a human being. God himself designed our bodies. But you know, it's one thing to design something. It's something else to know firsthand how it works, right? You can design something and you know how it works by how it's put together, but you know what it feels like. Jesus Christ knows what it feels like. He knows what pain feels like. He knows what so many things feel like. And his full-time job right now is to intercede to the Father and plead our case for us. What a tremendous blessing that is. Again, subject of a whole series of sermons, which we have to move forward. Next thing to be thankful for is the Holy Spirit, obviously. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Here's the case where the New Revised Standard Version is good here because of the pronoun as well. In this case, it's not male-female, but it has to do with the Holy Spirit not being a person. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. So God in his love made provision for us to actually share the divine nature, as we read back there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, by means of the Holy Spirit. Next point to be thankful for, which is an outgrowth of receiving the Holy Spirit, is spiritual knowledge and understanding of God's plan. This is something after decades of being in the church, knowing the plan of God, that perhaps sometimes we fail to appreciate perhaps as we should and realize there was a time when we didn't have that understanding. We didn't have that spiritual knowledge. We had a Bible. I had a Bible. I got when I guess the first one I got was probably when I started attending a Presbyterian church. And I had this little bookshelf, two shelves right up above my bed, and there's my Bible up there with a zipper on it, you know, and dust all over it. I still remember one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite expressions. Remember that? Blow the dust off your Bible. Boy, don't you think I thought, how did he know that? First time I heard it, I looked up my Bible and there's dust on it. I thought, whoa. It's one thing to have the Bible, but to understand it, wow, I didn't understand it before. I remember trying to, but I just gave up with it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Let's put it back up on the shelf. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 in a New Living Translation. Probably the best section of Scripture that explains that tremendous blessing of being able to understand spiritual knowledge. Paul's writing here to the church at Corinth, and he says, when I'm among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, and not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. Once again, he had it all figured out before he even created human beings. Verse 8, but the rulers of this world haven't understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified our glorious Lord. And again, that's talking about back at that time, the leaders at that time. But it's true today as well. You know, most of the leaders don't really know God. There's some who obviously do to some extent. To what extent, God only knows. We don't. But, you know, there certainly have been leaders who have called upon people to have a day of fasting and prayer and what have you. Abraham Lincoln certainly comes to mind as an example. But by and large, the rulers of this world haven't understood these things. Verse 9, that's what the scriptures mean when they say no eye has seen or ear heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deepest secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things that God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we don't use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. Verse 14, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. So I used to think, you know, the only thing I remembered, I've mentioned this before, but one time I picked up the Bible and thought, I think I'll try to read it and see what I can get out of it. I kind of had heard about the Sermon on the Mount. It was kind of the choice morsel, you know, so I started reading that, and it says, when you do something good, don't tell other people about it. And I thought, what? That's the most fun, is going and telling people about these wonderful things I just did. Yeah, put it back on the shelf. Foolishness. Of course, I understand it now, you know, but didn't it just didn't make sense to me. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things. How valuable is that? But they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. Nobody can quite figure out who you are. They try to pin a label on you. Nothing fits. Are you Jew? No. Seventh-day Adventist? No. Well, what are you? Can't figure it out. For who can know the Lord's thoughts, and who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. How much would you have to pay for that, you know, if it were on the market? It's priceless. Kind of like it says in Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 12, 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see. It can be said about all of us as well. What a blessing it is to see and understand that spiritual knowledge that God makes available to us. Another blessing, of course, God's way of life. God's way of life. What's that worth? You know, at the end of Ecclesiastes, it says, remember your Creator, the days of your youth. I'm thankful God called me before I was too old enough to ruin my life. I tried a few times, but he didn't let me. I was about, 20 years old when I first started listening. And what a blessing that is. I know some of you, it was later in your life, and there was a reason. God knew when the time was right. Some of you may wish, "Why, I wish God had called me when I was young before I made all those mistakes." Well, you probably weren't ready back then. It's the reason why he called you when he did. But God's way of life is a tremendous blessing. Proverbs 6, verse 23. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, God shows us how to live by his commandments and his law. It's like a light, it's like a flashlight that you can find your way in the dark. That's what God's commandments are like. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 in the New Living Translation. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, talking about God's way of life. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he'll find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. And verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. There's two different Greek words there. One is conform and one is transform. Very, very different. Conform means to go along with. Transform means to be totally changed, to be moved from one way to the other. When you do this, when you allow God to transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, it says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. As the saying goes, it doesn't get any better than this. There's no way to improve on God's way of life. We all learn that every time we make decisions, whether right ones or wrong ones. We learn, you know, God's way is best in the long run, and oftentimes in the short run as well. Another tremendous blessing is God's intervention in our lives, an answered prayer. We don't even know how many times God has intervened in our lives. We know when we pray about something and God answers the prayer. But sometimes God intervened in your life, you didn't even know about it. One of the most amazing examples I can recall is a deacon in another church area told me this. He and his wife are actually traveling on I-5 out here in Oregon. And they were traveling along, and just out of the blue, I says, let's pull over next the stop. I want a cup of coffee. They pull over, you know, and had a cup of coffee, got back out on the highway, and there's this huge wreck up ahead. You know how they are on the freeway, they just pile up one after another. And their conclusion was that they think that, did you do that? Well, that was just an effect I wanted to use. See, God protect you from that snowfall. No, anyway, they concluded that God put that thought in their mind, that desire to have a cup of coffee, to get them off the highway so they wouldn't be in the accident. But how many times that happened that we don't even know about, you know? What a blessing that is. 1 John 5, verse 15, talking about answered prayer in the New Living Translation once again. You know, we get down on our knees and pray to God. How many times do you think, man, what? I'm talking to the creator of the universe here and asking him to do something for me. Can you imagine if you tried to contact, say, the president of the United States and said, I got a favor I want you to do for me? You couldn't even get past, I don't know, secretary somewhere, you know. Switchboard, yeah. And even if you did, what chance would there be that, not going to happen? 1 John 5, verse 15, and since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he'll give us what we ask for. God is totally faithful and always has our best interests in mind. That's what it tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 11. I'm reading the New Living as well. In fact, the next two scriptures after this are in the New Living as well. Matthew 7 and verse 11. as parents, those of us who are parents, were parents. Well, we still are, but, you know, some of us don't have children at home anymore. Really want to do things for our kids that we think is in their best interest, right? We want to treat them the way that's best for them. So it says, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? And I think the implication here is not only that God gives us good things, but He knows how to give them to us. It's not just a matter about giving good things. I mean, some parents, my parents made this mistake. My parents grew up in the Depression, and both of them individually, before they ever knew each other, determined when we have kids, it's going to be different. We didn't have the things that we wanted. My dad told these stories about having to clean out the spittoons down at the service club before he went to school. My mother would tell these horror stories about walking to school when the snowdrifts were as high as telephone poles. I asked that question at the feast one time. How many of you were told that? And I was amazed how many hands went up. I don't know. There must have been a lot of snowdrifts back in that previous generation, high snowdrifts. But anyway, so they decided, boy, we're going to give our kids everything. So you know what they did? Spoiled us. I was an only child for 5 years. I'm still dealing with the effects of that. Extremes are not good, you know, but God knows how to give good gifts. He doesn't just lavish everything upon us because it isn't always good for us to have everything handed to us. A silver platter, you know? We wouldn't appreciate it if we did. He knows how to give us good things. It's based on His love, again. His goodness, His grace, His mercy. He knows how to give us good things. So sometimes, as Garth Brooks' song says, some of the best things are unanswered prayers. God just says, I know how bad you want that, but trust me, not what you want, not what's in your best interests. Next one, the church. The church. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, New Living again. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. One person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm, but how can one be warm alone? It's a good time of year to, I think the last time I read that scripture, it wasn't, it was pretty warm outside. It wasn't as meaningful as it is this time of year. A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. How about 10 or 15 or 20? You know? How many do we have in the congregation here? We have that many people to be together and encourage and help each other. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that that's one of the benefits of church. First of all, verse 13 says, we've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. We all share the same Spirit. That's what keeps us together, is that unity we have through the Spirit. In verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. How much do you think that means to Rich and Kathy Marshall, to know that there are people who love them, who care for them, who are praying for them, shedding tears for them, calling to see how they're doing, stopping by to see them? What's that worth? What if you were all alone? What if nobody gave a rip about you? Ever thought about that? Nobody in church has to worry about that because there are people who care about you. How do you put a price on it? You can't. That's one of the reasons why God calls us into a church. It's imperfect, yeah, but a lot better than having nobody at all to care about us. And speaking about people to care about, what another blessing is that God made available to us? His family. God designed life to be based upon the family. That's a blessing as well. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Of course, that's a two-way deal. You know, I mean, families can be your greatest source of problems. Jesus said that, remember? He said, those of your own household will be sometimes your greatest foes. case of misdirected love. People care so much for you, they're willing to, you know, persecute you in order to get you to do what they think is right. One church in particular teaches if you're not part of that church, you're going to burn in hell forever. So somebody that's a member of that church has concern, love for their family, and they're going to do everything they can to try to get them to be in that church. Well, that's an exception, but I mean, by and large, family is a blessing. And certainly this time of year, and Thanksgiving is one of the times when families tend to get together, and you realize that more than ever, what a blessing it is to have people who love you and care for you because you're family. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And of course, that has to do with children, but it works the other way too. You know, children are blessed to have parents. There are people, maybe some of you, I don't think of anybody here has, but there are lots of people who grew up not even knowing who their parents were. They got shuttled off to live somewhere else in the bunch of kids that didn't know who their parents were either. And it's not necessarily a bad thing as long as there are people that love them, but what a blessing that family is. Another one, survival needs. Survival needs. Matthew chapter 6, God promises to provide all of our material needs if we put his kingdom and his righteousness first. That's Matthew 6:33. But there are several verses. We've gone over those many times. It talks about, you know, looking at the creation, how God provides for them. If we put his kingdom, his righteousness first, he knows what our needs are. He'll add all those things to us. What a blessing that is. And that would be great if it's just that, but goes beyond that, because he also blesses us, again, by his grace, with comforts of life. Now, what constitutes a need, what constitutes a comfort, is kind of in the eye of the beholder, because some people get spoiled and they kind of expect that they have to have this. You know, no, you don't have to have it. You really want it bad, is what you mean. But God doesn't say, well, you know, I'm not going to give anything you want. Be happy with what you got and don't ask for more. I know there's a scripture that says, having food and raiment, therewith let us be content. That's true. There are times where that's the case. But there's also Psalm 37, verse 4, that goes beyond that. I read this one also in the New Living Translation. As a parent, I mean, stop and think again, because God is our Father. Do you just want to give your kids enough to get by? If you really love somebody, you just want to give them enough to get by, or don't you want to really give them things that are going to make them happy? As long as they, you know, handle it right and keep it in perspective, what have you. If they're obedient to you and, you know, respectful and so forth, you're not going to necessarily give them things they want if they're not obedient. And the same is true with God. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. What a blessing that is, that God knows what we want. And he really wants to give us things that will really make us happy. But obviously, we have to be receptive and responsive to him as well in order to receive those things. Another one, I don't have any scriptures for this, but I think we all realize it's true. It's a blessing to live in the United States in the 20th century. If you travel to other countries, you can really appreciate that. You know, we, many years ago, took a Caribbean cruise, and it was kind of like a lab session for USNBC and prophecy. Some of the third world countries, Fanny, you could probably comment on that, you know. We have so many comforts here in the United States that just are not extant in other countries. And the sad thing is, some people who really have it hard, live in third world countries, probably appreciate what they have more than we do. You know, it's sad. It dare not be true of us. We need to be very thankful to God for the standard of life that we have. here in the United States in the 21st century. Has its downsides, no question about that, because there's a lot more degenerative diseases in the Western world than there are in some of these other countries where they maybe just eat nothing but fish and rice or whatever. It's a lot healthier diet than all the stuff we consume that we enjoy. They're great pleasures. We're all going to probably eat more than our share of desserts on Thanksgiving, right? But anyway, and that's fine in Thanksgiving as long as we don't do it every day of our lives. But what a blessing that is. Your job, another blessing as well. You might say, boy, that's, you're getting down close to the bottom of the barrel on that one. My job? Are you kidding me? Well, yeah, some are better than others, no question about that. But I think you'd have to say even a bad job is better than no job, right? Ecclesiastes 2, verses 22 through 4 in New Living Translation. Here's what Solomon had to say about that. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 22 through 24. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? That's a good question, isn't it? What do I get for all this, you know, hard work I put in? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Probably identify with that if you don't like your job, right? Even at night, their minds can't rest. It's all meaningless, he said. If that's all there was, if that was all you had was your job, and if you didn't like your job, what is the point? He's saying, what is the point? What do you get for all your hard work and anxiety? Your days of labor are filled with pain and grief, and even at night, your minds can't rest. It's all meaningless. So I decided there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and find satisfaction in work. You know, it's been said, if you can't get the job you like, you need to learn to like the job you have. And I know that can be challenging. But it's what he says, to enjoy food and drink, which you have because of what you earn with your job, and find satisfaction in work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. And you know what? Every single point we've mentioned today in the sermon are from the hand of God. That's why it is so amazing. How can you possibly keep Thanksgiving if you don't have God in the picture? It's no wonder people call it Turkey Day. I mean, I like turkey. That's one of my favorite meals, is turkey and dressing and gravy and mashed potatoes and pumpkin pie and all that kind of stuff. But if that's all that life was about, Dallas Cowboys, when they win, they'll add an extra. But every time they lose, I have to tell myself, you know what? That doesn't affect me one iota. I don't get paid more when the Cowboys win. I sometimes wish I could just watch football, just to enjoy the game. Sometimes I do. She doesn't like that. But once in a while, I like to watch a game where I have no emotional investment in it whatsoever. I just like to see good plays. I don't care who wins, you know. No, I mean, you know, I mean, that stuff is just meaningless. I think about these players, you know. What do they feel after a devastating loss? And one year, Cowboys quarterback Tony Romo, they were well on their way. Some of you may remember this if you're a Seattle Seahawks fan. They had the Seahawks beat. All they needed to do was kick a very short field goal, and they would have won the game. It's right at the end of the game. Tony Romo was the holder, and he muffed the hold, and he missed the kick. To this day, he's haunted by that. People still bring that up. If that's all life was about, wow. No, the common denominator of all the things we've talked about and so many more that we could and hopefully will think about is that they all come from God. And that's what James 1, verse 17 tells us. James 1, verse 17. It all starts with the first one we mentioned, God, his love, his grace, and his mercy. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I hope that we'll think about these and so many other blessings that God has given us and offer thanks to God for them as we enjoy our turkey dinner and maybe the football game as well this coming Thursday. Final scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 in the New Living. It's good to have a day in the year that is set aside to give God thanks, but like so many things, you know, this is something we should be doing every day. And that's what it tells us here. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Obviously, we all have a lot to be thankful for, so let's make sure that we make Thanksgiving a day to offer thanks to God, despite the fact that we live in a very unthankful world.